these interactions with beauty are relational. Right? The king knew that Esther was beautiful. Boaz knew that Ruth was beautiful. David saw that Bathsheba was beautiful. The whole Leah and Rachel thing was all based on a relational context. Angels are seen to be beautiful. There's an exchange going on, right? That God is meant to be beautiful. When we take beauty and when we miss what beauty is, or when we run from what beauty is, or when we live ignorantly of what beauty is, which is, I think, the three big things that Christians do with beauty, then what we're doing, I think, is divorcing and taking off a key part of how God would desire us to interact with beauty and with who He is. Like, we're missing a key part of who God is. God is beautiful. God reigns in beauty. One of the pillars of His throne is beauty, Psalm 96. It is in His sanctuary. He surrounds Himself by it. He creates beautiful things. He loves beauty. But we oftentimes misunderstand and flee from beauty. Why? When we think about beauty, and we think about it negatively, like we'll look at the negative side of things, when we respond in a way that might not be in line with the goodness that God clearly speaks about beauty toward in Scripture, why do those things happen? What is it about beauty? Yes?
The emotional response has been perverted.
The emotional response has been perverted? Is that what you said? Okay. Can you explain that a little bit?
Sometimes you don't know what to do when you feel that emotional response to what beauty is. You don't know what to do with it, and you just think that the world has made us think that it's a negative thing. Or actually, I don't know if it's so much the world as much as it is religion.
Okay.
Has made us think that emotional response is a negative thing.
Can we talk about that for a little bit? The emotional response has been construed as a negative thing. Can we interact with that concept some? Do you agree with that? Is that true? Like, is that your experience? Why?
I think in my generation, we were taught very strongly not to rely on feelings, that was a very untrustworthy thing.
Okay.
So you tended to just, if I feel, I ignore that.
Okay.
Because I'm not supposed to base anything on feeling. At least that was my experience, and I don't know if it was true for everybody.
And I saw some heads shaking. What's the rationale behind that?
You can't trust your feelings.
They
okay.
change.
Yeah.
Because they can't be trusted. Were there other things?
Beauty's only skin deep.
Okay.
It sort of goes with what Terry was saying with that, that you're, it's superficial. To allow
okay.
that to be a basis for a decision is really dumb.
Okay. And I'm honest, these are honest questions, like, where did the idea that, like, how did trust and feelings get into the same thought?
There were tracks that had a train, and the train had an engine. And the engine, at one place on the track, was feelings. And that was bad, because feelings changed. The engine needed to be Jesus and what you know about Him.
Okay.
The facts. Do you know what I'm saying?
Okay.
Did you ever see that track?
Yes, I did.
Yeah.
I've seen that.
Yeah. It was widely taught, I think.
Sure. And I don't know that it's a bad teaching.
Mm-hmm.
I teach that. Do right, think right, feel right. You know, like I think that's how God has us respond as children. You know, that's how I want my kids to respond. You know,
but I think it was taken to the nth degree that feel right wasn't included.
Okay.
As long as you did have the other two,
sure,
you didn't need to feel.
Right. But
also,
but,
I think it was also a way in my church, at least, to we were impressed with charismatics. Get a little carried away with their feelings.
Okay.
And so in an effort not to be classified that way, you go the other direction.
Okay. Hmm. Yeah, Bob.
The idea too is that in man's sinful state,
if he looks at beauty in the wrong way, in other words, he looks at beauty from a way that's any other way that's intended by God for it to be seen at, to be, you know, like to be engaged into, to be responded to,
mm-hmm.
is incorrect, and based on feelings and emotions. The other thing too is that emotions and feelings and all this stuff, if you go off the deep end, it becomes an idolatry thing.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And a good example of that is, it may be an example, is that there are some that I know that, and of course it's in the Mennonite culture, not that all of them are like this, but they do not, someone said that they do not listen to music with instruments because, and how beautiful it can be, you know, classical music and so on, they don't listen to the instruments. Because the wrong response to the instruments means, in one sense, you are idolizing the guy playing.
Mm-hmm.
His instrumental playing is so good that you're focusing on that, you're idolizing that, becomes more important than the message. And so they completely disallow
mm-hmm.
any instrumental music. And it's got to be all a cappella. There's mm-hmm. no instruments.
Mm-hmm.
And you miss the boat entirely. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, mm-hmm. what does the Bible say? Timbrels and trumpets and high-sounding cymbals and
Tanya?
Just think in our culture, just beauty itself is idolized.
Okay. Yeah. Absolutely.
But, yes, I do.
And I'm not trying to contradict you or anything like that, but. If we can just work with your statement, maybe edit it a little bit. Beauty is culturally idolized from a purely like theological, cultural standpoint. Is this a true statement? Like thinking of it theologically, you know what I mean? Like it, beauty is idolized.
In another sense, I'm going to add to something I don't. In another sense, in man's fallen state especially, is that we tend to start judging what is beautiful and what isn't
mm-hmm.
based on our own belief, our own ideas, our own concepts of what we think is beautiful. So you get 10 people in a room looking at something, man, that's ugly, or that's
mm-hmm.
homely, or that's whatever, this is really beautiful, and man starts to judge on himself what is beautiful. And if in sin, in a non-Christian, he is not going to consider many things that God's intended actually are beautiful, you know.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
He's going to look at them as, well, there's no attraction to me there. There's nothing, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Here's my question. I definitely agree with you that culture idolizes something. I'm not sure that it's beauty that's being idolized. Any more than I'm not sure that it's. I don't know if I think God so reserves himself as God that for his attributes to be idolized is an impossibility. Something like it is being idolized. I would agree, but I don't know that we can idolize goodness. You know, I don't know that we can idolize faithfulness. I don't know that we can inappropriately worship those things. I think they stop being those things at the point that we try and idolize them. You know what I mean? So if beauty is a key attribute of God, then I'm wondering if we can actually worship that, or if we're just worshiping a perversion of something else that we would like to slap beauty, a beauty label on, but it's actually not beauty that's being idolized. Something definitely is. You know what I mean? The human form, sexuality, I don't know. Like I said, that's still a thought in progress. I reserve the right to disagree.
I think that's true.
With that.
I think it's physical beauty.
Physical appearance? Like?
Physical appearance, yeah, that's probably a better way to say it. Appearance is idolized.
Okay.
Because look what we do with models and movie stars. And
sure.
That's what every woman anyway, is supposed to attain to. Definitely idolized, but that's physical appearance.
Okay.
Which is funny because, like, in whatever, the Victorian period, if you were, excuse my language, plump back then, it was actually considered, as in contrast to now,
mm-hmm.
because it showed wealth. And it showed that you were being taken care of.
Yes.
So, like, even like era to era,
the changes
of what like
mm-hmm.
culture is
mm-hmm.
quote unquote beautiful.
Yeah. Tanya, Patrick.
Well, I
I'll jump in.
He had a great thought that you were going to take.
They are really one. Those two are really one.
You got his hand up his back pulling.
Thinking of the response to beauty, like you said about being a relationship, we look at it as something to be consumed.
Ah, very good. Yes.
Something that we give God credit for.
Yes, absolutely.
Like instead of seeing a beautiful flower, it's like, oh, I want that. I'm going to pick that.
Right.
I'm going to take that instead of saying, wow, look at that amazing flower that God has made and giving him the credit for it.
Or even then asking, God, what would you want me to do with this flower? Because it might be the right thing to leave in that field. It might be the right thing for me to take it home to my wife. You know what I mean? Like, which I think, okay, I'm getting way out of this. All right.
There's another half to this.
Yes, Patrick.
What I was saying to her is that, you know, I think when you break it down to its basic components, if you break it down to its simplest, you know, ideology behind it, it's about pride and about self.
Elevating self. Very good.
Because, you know, and spiritual things, they tend to become more complicated, and that creates confusion and distraction more when you break it down.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Very good. Absolutely.
Somewhere along the way, I linked beauty with weakness, because beauty has always seemed to be something that had to be guarded and protected. So to say God was beauty was very enlightening and difficult until here recently. So it was something that seemed to say, no, you're just using the wrong word, because that means God is not all-powerful. He can't be both.
Mm-hmm.
But he is.
Yeah. Interesting link here to this, which is very good, is that, and I agree with you, that it has been linked to weakness, and weakness would be the operative word in here. The word woman in Hebrew literally means easily pierced, right? Easily pierced. God is easily pierced. God inhabits that. Like God is very emotionally present in everything, and his emotions can be easily stepped on. Not in a weakness way at all, but in a presence way, which is what women bring, which is the awareness. A woman is made to be aware of a situation. You know what I mean? With 100 different synapses firing at the same time culturally around her, knowing what's happening here in this situation, and men are just myopically, you know, drawn and viewing things, whatever it is that they need to view in that situation. This easily pierced concept is God inhabits both of those things. God is both myopically tunnel vision at the same time that he is absolutely present in everything, feeling and knowing and seeing what's happening everywhere. And so I agree with that. It has been linked to weakness, but we can't react against that. Beauty is meant to be guarded. Beauty is meant to be covered. Beauty is meant to be stewarded rightly. Absolutely. It can be easily broken. It can be easily come against.
And beauty in our culture, beauty is so fast and fleeting, and you know, let you say in the models, you know, a model at 60 is not a model.
Mm-hmm.
A flower plucked, you know, 3 days later is
thrown,
pitched.
Yep.
And it's the next thing, the next person, the next model, the next nice, you know, boy, that's a beautiful car.
Mm-hmm.
A few dings and some rust later, you know.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. The writer of Proverbs says, you know, that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Doesn't mean vanity. It means vanishing. Right? Beauty goes away. It does. It's very inherent. God's beauty doesn't. But beauty, as we experience it, is beautiful for a time, and then it moves. Like Justin was saying, cultural concepts of beauty shift and change. And what God spoke through beauty before, he may not speak through same channels again. These are all good things, and really good things. Particularly this emotional response idea. I'm still interested to talk about together at some point next semester. What time is it? At some point next semester, more about this. I'm still wondering how trust and feelings got in the same concept. I'm still wondering how Yeah, how trust and feelings got in the same concept. Like, that's just an interesting thought to me. We feel what we feel. How it is that I come to not being able to trust my feelings, it just seems like a dichotomy that can't exist. You know, I mean, it seems like one of those constructs that it just, to me, it's like, but I get the whole do right, think right, feel right thing, but that's completely in regard to obedience. You know, and that's completely in regard to faith without works is dead kind of a concept. And so I do right, that changes how I think, and Lord willing, in the long run, that changes how I feel, although I still hate running. I still don't feel good about running. You know what I mean? Like, I grew up playing soccer and basketball. I am running because God told me to, and it's starting to change my mind a little bit. Like, I don't loathe the fact that I have to go for a run tomorrow morning like I did a year ago. But I ran the Philadelphia 8K with my wife the weekend before Thanksgiving, and like, there's 5,000 people that ran this 8K. We came in and we had a fine time, and everybody was enjoying themselves, and I'm still in the last mile going, what am I doing? My legs hurt. I'm not winning. There's like 800 people beat me to the finish line. 800 some people beat me to the finish line. And I wasn't even close to, you know, this didn't make no sense to me at all. I grew up, running was punishment on a soccer team, you know? You didn't do this for fun. But I do it. I don't see where trust plays into the emotions I have about running. Like, I just don't get it. I do think there's something deeper that's going on that goes beyond trusting feelings to maybe trusting God. I don't know. I mean, that's a huge jump to make. I understand. But it seems to me like this is just a strange dichotomy in my mind. Yeah.
It's kind of like, you know, the idea of forgiveness and, you know, spiritual warfare comes into these, and that's been played on throughout the years. But, you know, forgiveness is most often a choice that you make, and mm-hmm. then you get in line with it internally in your spirit, and Paul Street changes your heart. That would be an example of, you know, an emotional response that it maybe is where you have to lead, you know, with, you know, by taking thoughts captive
yes.
first,
mm-hmm.
and then you know, the rest follows. But I think a lot of that's rooted in the spiritual warfare, fear and doubt, this
mm-hmm.
kind of
mm-hmm.
stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a great point. And if along the forgiveness line, forgiveness is a great example for you can't trust your feelings mm-hmm. concept or what might be a deception. In that, like, I can forgive somebody, but it's going to be hard for me to trust them again. You know, if I get really hurt by somebody, I can forgive. But trust in that spot is interesting. It's like, yeah, I can forgive them, but then I can't trust them in the future. I'm still trying to figure out biblically where we're ever told to trust each other. We're definitely told to trust God. Definitely told to trust God. I just can't see where we're told to trust each other. I don't even see spouses being told to trust each other. Interesting.
Do you see God trusting us?
I see God believing in us.
Because I think that's where some of that concept comes from, is the idea that God's forgiven me and he's not holding it over my head anymore, so that's the way I'm supposed to forgive somebody else.
Sure.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Sure, yeah, absolutely.
And
that'd
so
be great
I'm not
if I was
trusting,
God.
It seems like I'm holding it over their head.
Right.
So that's interesting that we're not told to trust each other.
Yeah, and maybe I'm off in that. Like, I mean, I've done the biblical study. I've just been trying to figure out this whole... Because trust is such a big deal in our culture. I don't know if you've noticed.
Mm-hmm.
But, like, trust is one of the boundaries of demarcation that keep relationships at bay. It's and I deal with it a lot from church leadership standpoints. And trust gets thrown into these situations in huge ways. And don't get me wrong, I think it would be great if we could trust each other. I just don't see it there. And it's not that we shouldn't trust each other. I just don't know that trust is the right concept, and I think that there's something deeper underneath it that actually can breathe something better into relationships mm-hmm. than trust can.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we're trying to trust each other, but God doesn't want us to trust each other because of something deeper that he wants for us than trust. Trust is too low
mm-hmm.
for his image bearers.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, just thoughts. Yeah, Patrick.
I think trust and grace are synonymous. I mean, they're mm-hmm. right there because the very heart of God is to look at someone through that viewpoint of grace. I
yeah.
mean, if we're fallen, you know, yeah, maybe someone did something wrong to me, but I have to look at that person. You know, for the true forgiveness to take place, I have to look at them through the eyes of God.
Yes.
It changes my position you know, with them.
So absolutely.
I accept their fallenness as I would accept mine. And that's
absolutely.
And maybe it's the idea that we are to believe in each other. Love believes all things, hopes all things.
Yeah.
That's an interesting thing.
And that, I mean, those three things in the love thing, they're meant to be taken together. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things.
And bears.
And what's that?
Bears is the first one.
And berries?
Bears.
Thank you. I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm trying to figure out what the heck. You bury the hurt.
The people. You can trust them after that.
That's right. I don't want any problems then.
He's a part of the cult.
So much for that offense.
We're going to talk about that
after. I have a question. Yeah. The same thing, you know, trusting people is something deeper. Is it turned around? Like the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Don't lean on your own understanding of things. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path.
Mm-hmm.
And you turn around, trust God.
Yeah.
Is it something deeper than just that plain
absolutely
trust?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, the key point, like when I don't do much premarital counseling anymore, but when I do it based on marriage vows, because I think that that is one of the key points of our culture. It is one of the most relevant covenants that we've ever experienced. And when a man and woman vow to each other at a marriage, they are vowing that I am not, they are saying I'm not trustworthy. In sickness and in health, for rich or for poor, in good times and in bad, right? Like, I'm going to hurt you. This is essentially what we're saying to each other. I'm going to hurt you. I understand that you're going to hurt me, and we're going to stick through it. Like we are covenanting together that despite the untrustworthiness that I came to this altar with today, I'm going to stick with you. Like, we are going to choose to love each other. It's wild. It's crazy. That's why we vow to cherish one another forever. You know, it's the way that God does with us. It's such an interesting concept. So, yeah, time.
I had shared this before that I came to Christ as an adult, my mid-20s, mid-late 20s, and then came into a conservative church and heard this, you know, don't trust your feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say to them, because I was young, I wasn't
mm-hmm.
indoctrinated with anything else, I was like, I'm getting that God should be at the center,
mm-hmm.
and I want to learn about that.
Mm-hmm.
But your feelings are an indicator. It's like they're just a warning sign.
Yeah.
It's kind of like smoke, and then you look, is there fire or not,
mm-hmm.
and you need to
mm-hmm.
discern that. But two, a lot with trust. When I came in as a new believer, I kept going, well, just tell me what to do.
Mm-hmm.
I want to know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And I was looking for those things to come to God instead of seeking that relationship
yes.
with God.
Right.
It was... putting things in perspective, where it was keeping God at center, not a system at the center,
mm-hmm.
or not my feelings at the center.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
mm-hmm.
God made feelings. God has feelings.
Mm-hmm.
He gave me my feelings. But first and foremost, He wants me to follow Him and keeping Him at the center.
Yes.
That was something I really, really wrestled with for a really long time, and I encourage students and teenagers with this.
Mm-hmm.
Lots, like, hey, when you have your feelings, that's kind of like the smoke.
Mm-hmm.
Don't react to it, but check and see if there's a fire.
Right,
see,
right, somewhere.
What God wants for you right now.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's so.
And does it line up with his things that He's given us to do?
That's good stuff.
I think too, Jay, part of that teaching had to do with eternal security and the idea that you might wake up one day and not feel saved, but you don't trust that.
Hmm.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's one of the reasons why the feelings could drive the engine.
Yeah, sure.
Because you might wake up and not feel that.
Did anybody ever define for you what feeling saved feels like?
Oh, no.
Like, what is that?
Mm-hmm.
How does one feel saved? You know,
they didn't have to, because we weren't supposed to trust feeling.
And how can you... and how can you, on the flip side, like this is, because this is how bond, this is what bondage that this creates, and this one I'm not thinking about, for certain. You want to feel saved, but the people that would teach us that we shouldn't need to always feel saved to be the first ones to say that the reason why we're saved is because of God's love. So how am I supposed to feel saved if I can't feel loved? Because love is a felt thing. It's there's no other way around it. You feel love. We can choose love, absolutely. Absolutely, but as a receiver of love, that is a feeling thing. When we receive it, it is meant to be felt. Just because somebody, we know it, just because somebody says it doesn't mean that it's true. So love is felt. It's just such an interesting concept. Like that produces a dichotomy and a split in the soul and the spirit of a human that requires them to be religious. It just absolutely requires it. Because God told me that he loves me, and the only reason that I have to believe that is because he said it. And therefore, I want him to keep saying it. So I'm going to work, and then he can keep saying it. And then I'll know that I'm okay. Instead of feeling love the way that love is meant to be interacted with, as God does bring it to us, and we receive it on that level from him, in grace and fullness and life. And that's just, that completely, I mean, restructures a concept of salvation and relationship with God that the church is just desperately in need of. This is sonship. That's what we're talking about right now. This is sonship. These are the definitions of sonship. This is the way that sonship works and plays itself out. I have to go to a meeting. I do want to end with this. And this is a very simple chain, right? Beauty is meant to be seen. Beauty being seen and experienced is meant to result in a feeling. It's meant to result in emotion on some level or another. And it is this seeing concept that is the crucial spot for where we are in the church today. And it's why the church must reclaim art. It's why the church must reclaim beauty. It's why we must stop reacting to the world around us and start acting in the world around us as people who take God's beauty into the world. Because it's that beauty that needs to be seen so that the love can be received. It's God's beauty that on so many levels is missing in the way and the reason why the church is and who the church is today. And our culture is handing us a pot of grace to be able to do this in. From 0 to 1500 AD, culture and the world moved from being an oral culture where culture and lessons and learning were passed down by mouth to mouth. Books were scarce. Nobody had access to them for the most part. 1500, the printing press was invented, 1522, and books begin to be mass-produced. And an oral culture becomes a literate culture. And we, over the course of the last 500 or so years, have lived in this literate culture. And now things are speeding up, and our literate culture is becoming a visual culture, to where meaning now, I mean, I think we're reading just as many books, but what we're finding is that meaning is transmitted by visuality. That the most culturally impactful things that people are engaging today have screens that go with them. Now that is both good and bad. You know, we know that can be idolized, and I'm sure we'll talk about some of those things in the future. What I am saying is that the children that are growing up today, the children that we need to be preparing the way for to know God deeply, are a visual people. And God is calling his church to engage this concept in a way that I think is purely about, not about the visuality, but it's about his beauty. Because beauty is meant to be seen. And by being seen, beauty can then be felt. And the way we most experience beauty is by interacting with it most appropriately and most from a priority standpoint through worship. So, that's it for me today. Justin's going to finish us off.
What did we talk about the first half hour since I wasn't up here?
We talked about beauty. So, you just need to talk about the link with, particularly Ezekiel 16. It says a lot about beauty. It says more about worship. I'm going to leave this up here with you.
Okay.
Going over a review of Ezekiel 16, what were some of the concepts of both beauty and worship that we kind of touched on that? Remember, this was, everybody remembers Ezekiel 16, how it went through the thrown out, then we were rescued and adorned, and then we were used that adornment. So what were some of the things that kind of stick out in your mind from either your notes or whatever from reading the chapter as far as either the twisting of beauty or maybe the ignorance of beauty or even how that plays into our worship?
One of the things that stuck out to me was that God made them beautiful, and then we use that beauty to worship other things than him.
So we were made beautiful,
And then
we use the very things he gave us that made us beautiful to worship other things.
Okay, what else? I'm going to say use beauty and adultery because of the kind of language in Ezekiel 16. Yeah, and that was a big thing. If you remember in that, there was over and over again how all these things that were bestowed upon us that were good and beautiful and everything, each one of those things we turned and somehow made into some kind of like a prostitution ring, so to speak, where we use them to do that. Is there anything else about worship and beauty that stuck out from Ezekiel 16 and that? Also, don't forget the concept of nakedness. And Jay talked about that last week, or 2 weeks ago as well, I believe.
Beauty was bestowed.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I just see that over and over here. Like, it wasn't originally beautiful. It was bestowed by God and given as a gift.
Do you think that, like, in our experience as the church, how do you think the church has seen beauty? Like, is it... Like, going back to what we were talking about a few minutes ago, we talked about how the religion of emotions kind of was not to have any emotions. What's the opposite of that as far as if we're thinking about beauty and emotion? What do we see the world actually doing? If there's like this, if there's the, I'm just going to say the religious place and then also the worldly place. We kind of talked about this where emotions were, in the religious place, were completely, as Terry was saying, completely thrown out the window. What are some of the attributes of it in the worldly place then? And this is the third place where we would want to go, but like, what do we see that in culture? Like, what is the opposite, or what is the thing that people that we're taking in, whether it be ourselves or our kids, think that this is how beauty is, but really it's kind of based off of the world system?
You know, a lot of kids like kind of look at the goods and act on it right away rather than even look into the situation. Oh, it's just, oh, I feel it's not mad to go do something about it. Mm-hmm. It's like that. They see something that's beautiful and they have to just like go and like get it right away.
So as long as they feel like it is beautiful, and kind of going back to what Tanya said, that's what they should just go after that and take it for whatever it is.
They don't like look to God like what he wants out of it. They just look, it's something they have to have. They're not taught like a good way to go about it.
It's equated to self-worth in this modern culture in a lot of ways.
And what do you expand on that? What do you mean?
Well, you know, who I am and what I have and the things that I prop up around me kind of define who I am in my culture in relation to other people. So that's kind of the thinking, you know, behind that. You know, what you see is that I want a beautiful car, I want a beautiful house, I want all these beautiful things that therefore then make me, you know, beautiful or give me status or whatever.
Do you think it's possible that self-worth also plays into the religious thing that Terry was talking about, but instead of it playing into what I do, it plays into what I don't do, type of a thing? You know what I mean? So if you have, do you remember when we kind of talked about Gnosticism and dualism and how there were different kind of Gnostics that said that the flesh, the creation was bad and the spirit was the only thing good? And then one of them would say that as long as I deny myself of all of those things, as long as I'm a hardcore monk that beats my body into submission to a very unhealthy way, then I can actually get my self-worth out of those religious dealings. Where in contrast, though the same thing, if I see something because I feel right about it, that I can just go after it, and if I attain that, then I can have more self-worth in that. So I think in both of these things, there's an aspect of self-worth that's being played out in how we perceive, use, or misuse beauty, rather than going back and trying to... What did Jay use to...
Put that cloth up there.
Rather than going back to Tanya's observation of asking God, what are we supposed to do about that? So, since Jay was kind of in a questioning standpoint as far as like wandering everything, I want to give you
an example of something, and I want to know your feedback about where you see the dangers or even maybe the truth behind certain things. Jay was talking about how the culture is becoming more visual and everything. I'm kind of in my own studying trying to work out, this is going to be an umbrella, just so everybody knows. It's good. I don't even know what I'm doing here. This is an umbrella, guy. Okay. So if we're becoming a visual culture, one of the ways, and there's grace for everybody in this if you don't agree with this, one of the ways I feel like I hear from God is through movies. Not all the time. And one of the reasons I feel like God speaks to me through that is also because, and I'm not saying this pridefully, that I have a strong enough biblical foundation that I can discern through His Spirit what is like in contrast to whose God character is, and what is something that actually can like be seen in like a slightly different way about His character. A lot of times what ends up happening is that people might go off the road of feeling in there. Either they don't engage, we're just using this as an example, movies, because they don't know how to take it, or when they see something, it's just kind of an instantaneous, whatever they're feeling, that must be what it is, and it's kind of this dangerous thing. So what would end up happening is that they would end up removing themselves completely from that because they don't know how to necessarily interact with it, which I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. On the other end of things, though, so it's either this removal of not watching movies or this just taking in whatever. But I feel like if our faith is grounded in Christ and we know the Word, we know the written Word, and we know, to a degree, we're all learning and everything, that out of that, having a good theological basis can help us to engage art in a more significant way. That can help us to listen to art. So how this ties in to me is that watching movies can actually be a form of worship, specifically in the sense of listening. Listening has been a big thing for me over the past 4 years specifically, and first coming to Cornerstone even, and trying to hear God speak through His Word, and not just as stale text on a page necessarily. And then through that, also trying to hear Him, whether it's through something visual, like if you see something, you can listen to God through something visual. You can also listen to God through song and stuff like that. So here's the paradigm I want to present to you. I want you to give me your honest feedback about it. And I'm not even saying this is true. What I want to do is us as a body to say this. The thing with art is that we tend to judge it rather than listen to it, okay? So we come at it with a spirit of judgment that either that is good or that is bad, it's not even like a right or wrong thing, where there is certain artistic people that would do stuff that is completely immoral. I don't know if you ever heard of the person that went to Yale that actually did an art project based off of an abortion and how she impregnated herself and then basically took ultrasounds of herself and took pictures of that to show like how the fetus would die. That is not art. That is inhumane injustice, okay? So we're not talking about stuff like that. I just want to make sure that's out there right now. We're not talking about that kind of crap, okay? So in that, when we approach art, we usually come at it from a judgment standpoint instead of a listening standpoint. And so this theory I come up with is that when we listen to art, that it is both objective and subjective. And what I mean by that is that it is possible, I'm going to use Roberto, as an example. Bob and I might see the exact same painting and we might have two completely opposite reactions to it, okay? Now, in the world of artistic critique and everything, you could get in fights over that, about why don't you see this or don't you see that or don't you hear this, don't you hear that in it. But what my thought is, my theory is that both Bob and Justin can see a piece of art and get two totally different, possibly even contracting things from the piece of art if, and this is for the body of Christ, if this all falls under God's objectivity. What I mean by that is think of the different churches throughout history. And I don't have specific examples of this. Paul might have said to the church at Ephesus, you need to get off your lazy butt. This is just examples. You might need to get off your lazy butt and you are taking the grace of God in vain, and you are not going, you are not allowing it to penetrate your heart, and you're being lazy, and you're saying, I'm going to just sit around and do nothing and wait for the Lord to return because that's what I want to do. He might have said a completely opposite thing to the church in Philippi, where he might have said, you guys are working for your salvation. You need to stop working, and you need to chill out and rest and know that I am God. So if we're going to come at it from like a principle standpoint, sometimes the principles in context of who the church is, who the person is, God is going to speak different things to that person compared to where they're at in their life, compared to where a church might be in. That's why a church in Lebanon could get some word that might seem completely contradictory to us, but could still be from the Lord, whereas we might be getting something from them that might seem to contradict. Is that semi-clear? So the question I have for you, because I want to like go through this and digest it, and we don't have a whole bunch of time, but just on the outset of that, so say with movies, say Bob and I see the same movie. What are the dangers? What is the, but what is also the possible life-givingness of saying that Bob might have hated The Tree of Life and he might have thought it was the stupidest movie ever. It's a movie. I don't mean The Tree of Life, the biblical thing. Sorry. And he thought it was this artsy-fartsy type of thing. I could have said I cried about three quarters of the way through it, and I saw the contrast of how the person was portraying God, that that's not like God at all as compared to yada, yada, yada in Scripture and such. So we come at two completely different aspects of the movie, but we're both listening to God in that. Is that possible?
Here's something, and this is kind of...
This is all theory. So this is like just turned into a theory class as far as how do we listen to God through art. So go ahead.
Well, am I making a right or a wrong connection to in Acts 10 when Peter has his vision of the clean and the unclean foods and God says, you know, do not judge unclean what I have made clean, when he was talking more specifically about the Gentiles. And thinking of things like this, maybe taking in context of art, God has made beauty, and looking and discerning and looking for God in that, and even talking about it in a relational way, but then in the context of thinking of, tell me if I'm not connecting thoughts, maybe where they should be connected. In Acts 2, they're talking about not eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, perhaps if it was going to a movie where it definitely it's an idolatrous thing, just to see it for its idolatrous qualities versus looking at it and discerning it some kind of something. Like, if it's something we're saying, hey, let's just go to this thing because of it has its, I might say, hey, no.
So you're basing, like, why, so what's you're, the basis is why are you actually going to, why are you actually watching this, right. This piece of film? Why are you actually, why do you want to see past whether it's a good or bad piece of film? Are you saying, like, what is the heart intent of seeing and receiving that? And one of the reasons that this is important to me is because I feel like Bob and I, I'm just using Bob as an example, Bob and I could fight about art within the church. And I'm not saying that there aren't opinions to be had, but what I am saying is that instead of having art be this judgmental thing where Bob and I go at each other's throats because I don't understand what something that Bob sees as beautiful, rather than to engage Bob and try to understand from his perspective, even if I don't agree with it, what God might be speaking to him, and what God might be speaking to him that maybe God wants to speak to Bob so that Bob can speak that to me even from a perspective that I don't have.
And even with...
Go ahead.
I think it goes far beyond just art. This is something that I've been in several different churches in my life, and some of which had completely opposite theological positions. Godly people seeking God, coming to two completely different conclusions about some basic foundational stuff. And I used to say,
you know, how could that be? How could God reveal something, you know, this basic to this one way? And these are godly people. They're seeking God just as much as I am. And a completely different over here. And I guess I came to the conclusion, I don't know the answer to that. It's one of the mysteries of God. But that God does choose to reveal different things. And we get pretty proud when we decide we're right. You know, this is the position I know. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't know what we think and know what we believe and be able to defend it. But I think it's exactly that. You can get into some massive fights about not just art, but about all kinds of things when I have to conclude I need to see the other person's point of view, even if I never agree with it. I need to allow them the grace that God has shown them what he's shown them. I don't know why. I don't know why it's in total opposite of what I think. It's not my place to know. I need to love them. I need to listen to them. And then I need to react to God in the way that I feel that God is speaking to me. I think what you're talking about is not just art. It's everything.
Yeah.
And
I totally agree with that.
That's why denominations form. That's why people walk out and say, I don't agree with you. I'm going someplace else.
I do think that currently and maybe this is depending on where you're coming, where you're at in certain circles or wherever, that there can be a lot of delineation and casting of them people over there and these people over there when it comes to art as well. Because I think art tries to encapsulate some form of beauty, and then whenever you're interacting with beauty, it's I don't want to say it's dangerous, but it's something that hits you, because it does hit you not only in your mind, but it also hits you on an emotional level. And when those things end up happening on that emotional level, like, is our response then going to be in love towards our brother or sister that doesn't see the same as us? Or is it going to be to the pride thing that you spoke about? And that's hard. Like, it was probably about until last year that I was now okay if Bob doesn't see a movie the same way I see a movie.
You tried to convince him before?
It wasn't even that. I'd just be pissed at him.
Oh, okay.
He's like, he doesn't know anything.
He see the previews.
Oh.
What is going on? Like kind of that arrogance thing. And there's, I do think that we can teach each other how to see God in other things, and how, and that's just the body of Christ being the body of Christ in that. But let's go over here first quick. We have to wrap up.
You know, I think you have objective and subjective. I think interpretive is in there as a third word. And what that allows is really for the grace piece. Everyone, you know, travels along their spiritual journey at their own pace, and they're all in different places. It's deeply personal, and it's interactive with other people, but it's deeply personal with God. How God speaks to me through art may be different than maybe Bob, but the point...
Sorry, Bob.
It's movies.
It was right there. But, you know, for me, I'd say, you know, God, where are you in this, and what are you trying to teach me? And hopefully that would pull out some of the, you know, the grace to work in.
And see, the thing about this is that as a child of the Enlightenment, unfortunately, like, anytime I see this word, I get freaked out, because I don't want things to be subjective. I want there to be the right and wrong way of doing things. And again, Jay talked about this a couple weeks ago, truth is not the same as right and wrong. And I still don't understand that, but I also kind of see that. So in that, I'm being subjective. I don't want to. I want to be careful about that, and I also want to be careful of seeing that this all has to fall under God's objectivity. That it is He, that it is Him by His Holy Spirit, by the blood of His Son, that is speaking to us, because He does speak to us in different ways. That is doing that. And again, with that, trying to have a theological basis or even a community basis where I could think something that I heard from God and it could be completely off base. But Bob, knowing me and knowing my story or whatever, could be like, Justin, I think you're reading into this because of this pain you have in your life because of your dad who left you when you were 12 and so that didn't happen and such like that. And that's when the body can then become the body and actually have the word of God come through not only art but through the body of Christ itself. And helping to love and to heal and to point towards the one that heals and creates even more. Last comment.
God is so big that I don't think any one person or any one church can embody all of that. And like God being like, he's like a perfect diamond in different churches, almost having a different facet of that. If it is from God, it'll bear the fruit of that. And if we can encourage encourage, like, appreciate, you know, for us to even want to put it into our own, to wrap our own head around it is incredibly prideful to think that we can wrap our head around what God is, but we are not to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. So even with our freedoms, we're not to cause each other to stumble. I think that's why we're supposed to work these things out with our brother before we even come to God in communion. There's a lot going on.
And it's definitely an act of faith and stuff, because like we're also told about false doctrine that we need to watch out for. We're also told about, you know, like we can also be agents. I'm just saying this, like we can be tempted and the devil can say things through us that are not ever meant to be said, and lie and deceit and stuff like that. So it's also, there's a huge discerning process, but there's also a huge faith process, and that it's like Christ that is going to lead us in that, while still being able to be real and flesh out things with one another, and not just let, oh yeah, sure, that's fine. So it's, I think it's a complicated thing as far as being the body of Christ, as far as trusting God and trying to believe and love each other as well. So
I know you said that was the last comment, but I have to say something. Yes. I think the most important word you had up there was judgment.
Yeah.
And I think if we're coming into it in a judgmental frame of mind, there's a knee-jerk response sometimes when I see a piece that is not Thomas Kinkade pretty.
Uh-huh.
Do you know what I'm saying?
There's something in me that if it is Thomas Kinkade pretty, I have an issue with
and
that.
And there's a knee-jerk response. And if I come into it with that attitude of judging it with that knee-jerk response, then I'm never going to see what's there, really.
Right.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I think judgment was the most important word that was there.
And
it's
the thing
how
I, the thing I, because I don't think we're supposed to be homogenous as the body of Christ. I believe we're supposed to be diverse.
Mm-hmm.
And so the thing I don't know how all that plays in is that if I can have a different opinion than Jeanette, how far
she
do
will.
I? Yeah. How far do I take that, or how
yeah.
far? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And again, everything needs to be in love.
Some of it, I think, is me being, oh, and this is something I've struggled with, is because I've said before, I'm not a visual person. I'm not an artistic person. But some of it, I think, is me being open to hearing what you have to say about the art, rather than you just saying, you don't get this, why not? And me just saying, I don't get it and I don't care. It's for the two of us to dialogue. And you tell me what you see in it. I won't see it, but maybe if you tell me, I will see it. And that's where I think the body works.
And I believe Jeanette brings a piece that you don't see from God.
Maybe
yeah,
he tells you
too. Every
piece
of the body brings a piece, a different piece of God, and that's the beauty of it, is bringing that first, and then the second is other people seeing that.
Well, let's pray. God, thanks for your beauty, and thanks for how big you are. Thanks for your love towards us, God. I pray that you would lead us and guide us in spirit and in truth. And all of this points to deeper things within the body, but even how to receive your beauty, God, how to know what your beauty is, and how to know how to react to beauty in the world that you might be speaking, and also how to come alongside your beauty and show it to others, God. So we just ask for your grace on our lives in this and in all areas of our life, God. Thank you for being beautiful. You are majestic. You are full of splendor. You're also powerful and strong, God. And thanks for your love towards us. And we look forward to worshiping you through the arts, through your beauty, and to see you for who you really are, God. Thanks for your grace. In your name, amen.